Okay, this is lesson two of covenant. In this lesson, we are going to begin to examine the various customs of cutting covenant. But before we do that, I think before we get to details, it's important for us to have an idea of what the big picture is, so that when we zoom in on something, we know what it is that we're zooming in on. So I think that we need to take a real quick look again at the big picture. Last week, we saw that immediately after Adam and Eve sinned against God and they destroyed that intimate relationship that they had enjoyed with God, God immediately gave them this first indication that he had a plan already to redeem this lost relationship and to restore what had been lost. And this plan is called variously the covenant of redemption, the covenant of salvation, the covenant of grace. It's called various things, but it is all the same thing. And the first appearance of this covenant came in a very cryptic form, a mere shadow. It was a bare whisper of a covenant, and we don't recognize it except in hindsight, but it was the gospel in an embryonic form. The shadow of this coming covenant of grace or salvation or redemption came in Genesis 3:15 with the promised seed of the woman. So this is the foreshadowing of the covenant of grace that is basically the topic of this entire study. Also last week, we looked at briefly at these covenants that God had made with man. We began after the Noahic covenant, which we won't be looking at anymore. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant. We saw that it was made originally with Abraham, and then it was ratified with his son Isaac, and thereafter ratified with his son Jacob, who was renamed Israel, who was the father of the 12 tribes. The next covenant we look at occurred approximately, and that was an everlasting covenant. We saw that it was intended to be an everlasting covenant. The next covenant that we looked at was about 430 years later. It's called variously by different names, the Old Covenant, the Covenant of the Law, the Mosaic Covenant, or just the Law. And it was made with the nation of Israel through the intermediary of Moses. But even though we didn't look specifically at why, we will later, we know already that it was a temporary covenant, not intended to be an everlasting covenant. Then the third covenant that we looked at is called the New Covenant, and that is the covenant that Jesus makes with believers. And it, too, is an everlasting covenant. But what is important for us to see right now at this point is that the Abrahamic covenant, that's the one at the top, and the new covenant, the one at the bottom, these are two administrations of the same covenant of grace. The Abrahamic covenant that was made with Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and later through Jacob was extended to the Gentiles, and we know that from Galatians. So the Abrahamic covenant leads to the new covenant, and it is in that sense that believers, Gentile believers like us, participate in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Galatians explains this to us. It says that the spiritual seed of Abraham are those who have followed in his footsteps by placing their faith in God. So that there he had a physical seed and he had a spiritual seed, and we are the spiritual seed. Galatians 3:29 tells us that if we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring and we are heirs according to the promise. So the blessings of the new covenant flow to us through and from the Abrahamic covenant. That's a key point which we need to remember. These are different administrations of the same covenant. The other thing that we need to remember is that the new covenant replaced the old covenant. The old covenant was never intended to be a covenant of salvation or a covenant of redemption. It merely was intended to point us to our need for a Savior, to point us to Christ. And when the fullness of time came and Christ came, then the old covenant faded away. It became obsolete at that point. Man has always been saved by faith alone, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. There are some people who say that there are two ways of salvation. There's the Old Testament way and there's the New Testament way. And those who were in the Old Testament were saved by the law. But if you're in the New Testament, then you are saved by faith, by grace. And that is not true. God has dealt consistently with man and had the same plan of salvation from the very beginning. There are two ways of administering that plan, but it is the same plan. In Romans 4, which is in the New Testament, we learn that Abraham, who was saved about 400 years before the law ever came into existence, was saved by faith. That's why on the prior slide or two slides ago, when I showed you the footsteps and we are the spiritual seed of Abraham when we follow in his footsteps, we are saved the same way that he was saved, which is by faith. The law, when it was given, which was 400 and some years after Moses, was never given as a means of salvation. It was never intended to save. The law had different purposes. Its purposes were, one, to show us the holiness of God, to show us what God's standard is, what he expects of believers. If you are to be holy as he is holy, this is what it means to be holy as he is holy. So that's one thing. It shows us God's holiness. A second thing the law does is it holds a mirror up to us so we can see just how far short of the standard we actually do fall. And because it's a mirror held up to us to show us what we're really like, it also reveals the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It shows us just how bad sin is. The problem with Americans today is that we really don't understand the concept of sin. And the reason we don't is because we don't understand the concept of the holiness of God. Anytime you want to know how sinful sin is, just meditate on the holiness of God. And then by contrast, you will see how vile our sin is. And finally, the law was also intended, as that arrow on the other slide indicated, to point us to something, to show us we can't make it on our own. We're never going to be good enough. We're never going to be holy on our own. We have to have a Savior. And so the law was intended to point us to Christ. And then when Christ came, the old covenant faded and became obsolete at that point. So this fact that man has been saved by faith alone comes through this covenant of grace, which starts with the Abrahamic covenant and then flows through the new covenant to us Gentiles. And therefore, it can be divided into two administrations because it has been administered in two different ways, although it is the same covenant. One way that it was administered was before the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We know that as the Old Testament. So the Old Testament saints look forward to the promised Messiah. In Hebrews 11, it says that they didn't live to see the fulfillment of these promises, but they lived their lives based on the promise that they saw, even if they saw it in only a very vague form, the way that Abraham saw it. He didn't see it clearly as well as we do, but he didn't see it that clearly, but it was enough that God justified him. And the other administration of the new covenant comes after the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost. So that is, for New Testament saints, we're looking backward at the finished work of Christ on the cross. So there are two administrations, but it's one covenant of grace, one means of salvation, always has been, always is the same. So as we go through this study, and we're going to start looking now at the various covenants of men, we want to keep these slides as a reference point because we'll be referring back, where do these fit in? Or how is it that we can glean lessons from these covenants between men and learn something about our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ? So then before we get started on individual covenants, let's review some definitions of the words that we are critical words in the study of covenant. The first one, oddly enough, is make. To make a covenant is to cut a covenant. Just like that chicken is being cut in half with the kitchen shears, so in the custom of covenant, they would hack an animal in two, set it on either side, and walk between the parts. And as they were doing, they were calling down oaths that God is a witness that if I don't keep the terms of this covenant, may God do to me what I just did to this animal down here. May God hack me in two and divide me into two as well. So to make means to cut off, to cut down, to cut off a body part, to cut out, to eliminate, to kill, to cut a covenant. That's the Hebrew word, and because we're talking about the Old Testament now, that's the word we're looking at. Still in the Old Testament, still in the Hebrew, the word for covenant is berith. So karath berith means to cut a covenant, to make a covenant. It comes from another word which is in the sense of cutting. It means a compact made by passing between pieces of flesh, a covenant, a league, alliance, all of the others. When we get to the Greek word then is diatheke. It means a disposition. You are disposing of something either by contract or by will. It can be a divisory will or a testament. And then we saw that's why it's called the Old Testament and the New Testament. It could equally have been called the Old Covenant or the New Covenant. So for our purposes, we know that the definition of covenant then is a formal, solemn, binding, irrevocable agreement. Irrevocable means can't be revoked, can't be changed. Once said, that's it, it's done. And it was often made in the past by walking between the pieces of torn flesh. The reason that we study these old covenants, the reason we benefit from them, is because the elements of covenant foreshadow this covenant relationship that we as believers have with Jesus Christ. So if we can understand the symbolism of covenant, then that will help us to understand what it means for us to be in covenant with Jesus Christ and what our responsibilities are, therefore, to Him. Last week when we were looking at covenants between God and man and also the covenants between man and man, we looked at Abimelech with Abraham, Abimelech with Isaac, and then those two fun rascals, Jacob and Laban. And we saw that these were the common elements of covenant. But not every covenant had all the elements. The most common was the sacrifice of animals or the element of spilled blood. The next was that there would be promises or oaths. If I don't keep this covenant, may God do to me what I just did to this animal. They could be conditional or unconditional. Most of the ones that we looked at were unconditional, although the one that was made with Moses, the covenant of the law, was a conditional one. Often they would set up witnesses or memorials or reminders or signs to remind the people that they were in covenant and to warn them what would happen to them if they should think about violating it. Sometimes there were name changes involved. We saw that Abram was changed to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. Often there was a covenant meal associated with it. And if it was a covenant involving God, it was God always who initiated it. In our lesson today, we began with looking at the covenant between Jonathan and David. This was one of the most famous covenants between man and man. Now, in this picture, I'm guessing that Jonathan is the one on the left wearing the gold, well, it looks like a helmet to me. And the reason is we know that Jonathan was the son of Saul, and Saul was the first king of Israel. Therefore, he was the crown prince. He was the next in line, the heir apparent to the throne, or he would have been in man's thinking. But we know that David had already been anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. We don't know at what point that Jonathan knew this, but at this point in the story, I think that this picture of David is a little overdressed, because this passage in 1 Samuel 18 takes place right after David has slain the Philistine giant Goliath. And at this point, remember, he's just a shepherd boy with a slingshot. So he hasn't done anything yet to have acquired any wealth. He's just the youngest son of Jesse and the least of his sons as far as the world is concerned. So at this point, he really has nothing to offer Jonathan. 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 5. It tells us that David had been finished talking to Saul, and that when he did, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And then it says that Jonathan karath berith cut a covenant with David, and he took off his robe and gave it to him, and then gave him his armor, his sword, his bow, and in his belt. So in this covenant between man and man, between Jonathan and David, who's the one initiating the covenant? Jonathan. What's the basis of this covenant? Friendship. Every time we looked at covenants between man and man last time, the three that we looked at with Abimelech and Abraham, Abimelech and Isaac, and
Jacob and Laban, it's based on fear. These men have something to fear. The other party is the stronger party, and they want to make sure that this other party doesn't prevail over them. So they enter into a covenant for their own protection. This one, unlike those, is based on friendship. Symbolically, when Jonathan gave David his robe, it says David was putting on Jonathan. In other words, Jonathan is giving his identity to David. There is a merging of identities. The two become one. Now, that doesn't mean that David loses his own personality. Clearly, he still possesses his own unique personality. But the difference is, because he's now clothed with the robe of his covenant partner, he no longer has his own interests to look after first. When he enters into covenant, the covenant partner's interests merge with your interests. And David's and Jonathan's interests, their motives, their goals, everything at that point became united and became one. In fact, it says the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And I thought that was an interesting translation. So I went and looked up the word for knit. It means to bind or to tie together. And if you've ever knitted yourself or seen knitting, what is knitting but knotting yarn? Crocheting is the same principle. You're just knotting yarn into making a covering. And so these two, another way of thinking of knitting is when you break a bone and they set the bone and so that it's lined up again and then they put a cast on it, the bone knits back together. It becomes all of one. So that's what was happening to the soul of David, Jonathan. He loved the soul of David so much that it says that their souls were knit together. Now, I said that the basis of covenant was the friendship. Friendship in those days meant a lot more than it means today. Today, we use the word very loosely. We may even call someone with whom we have a bare acquaintance, we may call them a friend. In those days, a friend was a very strong term, and it was a covenant term. It was a term of art. So to be a friend meant a great deal. It meant, one ancient writer described friendship as an entire sameness and one soul. A friend is another self. And in today's vernacular, we would call people like that soulmates, or we might even call them, if they're cutting covenant, we might even say that they are blood brothers. Now, because we're talking about Jonathan and David, if you should ever Google this, you're going to get homosexual sites. That's what you're going to get if you Google Jonathan and David. Because the world wants to say that because Jonathan loved David's soul as he loved his own soul, and because his soul was knit to David's soul, therefore, that means there were homosexual relationships and they were sanctioned by God. God approved them. Even the future king of Israel, the greatest king against whom all other kings of Israel are measured, he was a homosexual. Well, we've got to be able to rebut that argument, and in a minute I'm going to show you the Hebrew words that are used to prove that this is not the case. But if this argument should come up, you don't even need the Hebrew words to rebut this argument. How do you rebut the argument that people say these two were homosexual lovers? The Bible is a cohesive whole. If there's any one thing the Bible doesn't do, it never contradicts itself. So if you're ever going to interpret a passage and your interpretation of that passage is in plain contradiction to the teaching of some other place in the Bible, you can be certain your interpretation is absolutely wrong. The Bible does not contradict itself. This story of Jonathan and David takes place in 1 Samuel. If you back up in your Bible to the left, if you go back 6 books, you're going to get to the book of Leviticus. Who's going to read Leviticus 18:22? You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. Is that pretty clear? It's an abomination. Who's got Leviticus 20:13? It was so bad an abomination that the penalty for it was death. It wasn't enough to just ostracize them. They were put without the camp. They were put to death, literally. You're reading King James? Okay. The NASB calls it a detestable act. Both words are pretty plain. Abomination, detestable act. So this can't be. All you have to do is, if someone says that, is say, well, you're contradicting the plain teaching of the rest of the Bible. And it's not just in the Old Testament, by the way, if they should bring that one up. It's also in the New Testament. Try reading Romans 1, just as one example. The point is that the consistent teaching of the Bible is counter to this particular interpretation of the relationship between Jonathan and David. So now let's look at the Hebrew words. This is the word that is used in the original Hebrew text that we translate as love, the soul of Jonathan, love the soul of David. This is the Greek word, the Hebrew word that is used. This word is never used in the Old Testament to signify a homosexual relationship. Instead, here are the texts where this is used. The very first time this Hebrew word appears in the Old Testament, this is the context of it. God is telling Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Well, now, do you think Isaac loved this child of the promise? This is the first instance of the use of that word in the Old Testament. Here's another instance of that use of that word in the Old Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here's yet another one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. So that's what this word ahab means. These are the ways it's used in other places. This is the word that is used to describe the love that Jonathan had for David. Now, if we're talking about the other kind of love that people today want you to think that Jonathan and David has, that looks like yada yada, but it's really yada is how it's pronounced in the Hebrew, and it means to know, indicating a close relationship in a sexual sense in both heterosexual and homosexual relationships. In these texts, it clearly, you can tell from the context, it's talking about homosexual relationships. Sodom and Gomorrah was mentioned just a minute ago. This is the incident that precedes the raining down of God's judgment. The men of Sodom compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. I chose the King James translation of that one because it uses the old biblical word to know, and we understand what that means. In the NASB, it says to have relations with them, but we still get it. Another place that this word appears, the Yada word, you can tell from the context it's a bad one, too. It's a gruesome story. And in this one, it says, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, which is sons of Satan, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him. And instead of that, he sends out his concubine, and the rest of the story is pretty awful. At any rate, so when we know that it says that Jonathan loved David as his own self, Matthew Henry in his commentary wrote this, David is seen in Jonathan's clothes that all may take notice that he is Jonathan's second self. Now that's what a friendship meant. When you look at this other person with whom you are in covenant, you are seeing the first person, the one who gave him the robe. And when you remember that Jonathan was supposed to succeed Saul as the king of Israel, this is a pretty impressive friendship. Now, of course, we don't know when Jonathan knew that David was anointed to be the king, but whether he knew it then or he knew it later, his behavior the rest of his life indicated that he honored this relationship with all his heart. This Old Testament story, there is no finer example of what it means to be a friend than this relationship between Jonathan and David. Now, what can we take from it? When we enter into a new covenant with Jesus, who is our faithful friend, as faithful, more faithful to us than even Jonathan was to David, do we experience a change of robes in a spiritual sense that is analogous to Jonathan and David exchanging robes? And the answer is clearly we do. Galatians tells us, Galatians 3:26 and 27, I've only put part of it up there, it says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And that point is reinforced by the first part of verse 14 of Romans 13, which says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at the second part of that verse later. But at this point, it's saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have clothed with him. We have putting on with him. But just before, I didn't put it on the slide, but I read it to you. It says in Galatians 3:26, 27, all of you who were baptized into Christ. Now, does that mean we got a baptism, a water baptism? No. The word that's used there can mean that, but it depends always on the context as to what we're talking about. So let's talk about what it means to be baptized into Christ so that we can be clothed with him. The Greek word that is translated, we're in the New Testament now, so we're in the Greek, that is translated into English as baptized is baptizo. To immerse, to submerge, to make overwhelmed, to stain as with dye. It always points to a change of identity. If you take a cloth of one color and you dip it into a vat of dye, it's going to take on the new color permanently. There is a change of identity. But there's another way that's pretty unforgettable. I love this one. That tells us how to understand what baptized means. And the best way to do it is to compare it with another Greek word. We've got the Greek word baptizo, which means baptized. There's another Greek word called bapto, which means to dip. In about 200 BC, there was this Greek poet and physician. Now, isn't that an interesting combination? Poet and physician, 200 BC. He wrote down a recipe for making pickles. Now, this, so he was also a good cook, it sounds like. So he wrote down this recipe for making pickles, and it's been preserved all these centuries. And what he said is you take the cucumber and you dip it, you bapto, into boiling water, and then you baptize it, baptizo, in the vinegar solution. Now, in both cases, when you're dipping it in the boiling water and you're baptizing it in the vinegar solution, you're immersing it, right? But they're not the same because it's the second operation that produces a permanent change. Baptizing the cucumber in the brine permanently changes it from a cucumber into a pickle. We could say that the baptizing identified the cucumber with the brine, with the pickling solution. So when we're talking about the New Testament and it's talking about being baptized into Christ, of course, the context always will rule, but more often than not, it's talking about this pickling process than it is about talking about the actual process of just water baptism. In other words, if we are to be baptized into Christ, there has to be a permanent, real change of identity, a change on the inside, not just being dipped into boiling water. We have to be changed from cucumbers into pickles. That's what it means. That, to me, is the best way of remembering what it means to be baptized, because there's a permanent change. But here's another example that I found. Not quite as good as pickles, but just as graphic. This comes out of Our Daily Bread. Our Daily Bread puts out a devotional. It's RBC Ministries, but I don't remember. I think it's in Minnesota. At any rate, they put out a daily devotional. This one's called Spiritual Reupholstering. This guy writes, "When we recently moved, our dining room chairs needed a makeover to match our new decor. So I called an upholsterer and asked, 'Can't we just put the new material over the existing fabric?' Putting the new material over the existing fabric, that's what he thought they should do. The guy responded, 'No, you'll ruin the shape of the chair if you just put new material over the old.'" And Daily Bread Devotional continues, "The work of God in our lives is similar. He is not interested in merely changing our spiritual appearance. Instead, he intends to replace our character with what is called the new man made in the image of Christ. The flesh has a tendency to perform religious activity, but this is not the work of the Holy Spirit. God will completely transform us on the inside. A new covering will not do. God wants to completely reupholster us." To be baptized into him means that we are going to go through a process like that, where all the old things are going to be gutted out and we're going to be made anew from the inside out. So to be baptized into Christ is a graphic way of describing what the other saying is, which is to be clothed in Christ. We see this to be clothed in Christ and to put on Christ quite a bit in the New Testament. I myself prefer the baptizing expression, because to put on or to be clothed with indicates it's just an exterior change. And that's not what it's talking about. It can be misleading in that sense. It's really talking about an inward change all the way from the heart all the way to the outside. So if you are going to be in Christ, baptized into Christ, what that means for us is that whatever happened to him happened to you. As a result of our being baptized into Christ, we are now united with him. We're identified with him. We've been turned into a pickle. We are joined with him then in his death. And that means when he died to sin on the cross, so did we. And it also means that as he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, through the power of the Spirit, so we too might walk in newness of life. Whatever happens to him, if we're united in covenant with him, happens to us. That means that whatever the Lord Jesus is and whatever he has, it's ours too. If he had that, since he had the love of the Father, we have the love of the Father. Since he has full access to the Father, we have full access to the Father. Since he has access to the full resources of the Father, so do we. And in addition, what were other biblical covenants? One was a name change, and that one happens to us as well. What's our new name?
Christians,
that's right. We're considered adherents of Christ. We are followers of Christ, and we belong to him. Believers are clothed in the righteousness of Christ on the basis of this exchange of robes that occurred when we entered into the new covenant in his blood. In a practical sense, remember that I said with Jonathan and David, when you looked at David, you should see a second self of Jonathan. Well, if we are clothed in the robe of Christ, doesn't that mean in a practical sense that when people look at us, they should see something different? They should see the robe of Christ around us. They should see different behavior that corresponds with this new clothing, because we have two who have now become one. We have two who are enemies, have now become friends in the closest biblical sense of the word. Most of the rest of this passage is addressing that question, which is how should our behavior change when we are clothed? Are people looking at us should not see us. They should see the other self of Christ. And so there's a lot about putting off certain behaviors and putting on certain other behaviors. But it's one thing to know what it is you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be taking off some things and putting on other things. It's another to know how. How are we supposed to actually do these things that we're going to be looking at in just a minute? And the answer is, knowing how comes from knowing what. And the reason is, what you believe governs your conduct. Jesus said, what's in the heart is what's going to come out of the mouth. So what you believe is going to govern your conduct. So it's the what that's critical for us, and then the conduct, the how it manifests itself, will not be such a problem for us. This is what we need to remind ourselves of so that we can get to the how of how we are supposed to put off and put on these new ones. What we need to remember, and for those of you who took Romans, this is going to be a review, but the whole of Bible study is review, review, review. We need to be reminded. Our worst problems as humans is that we forget the most basic things. So we need to remember what it is that we do know. Every person who has ever been born is either in Adam, which means that you're still in enmity against God, or you have been baptized into Christ. You have been changed from a cucumber into a pickle. The people over in Adam are still cucumbers. But there is nobody in the middle of the road. There is no gray area. You are either a believer or you are not. There's no process. Well, I'm getting there. Well, as long as you're not there, you're not there. Does that make sense? As long as you're not there, you're not there. The best way to remember and understand what's been done to us is to think of it as two territories, two land masses, two countries with a great chasm between them, an uncrossable chasm between them. And the one on the left is the territory and the realm of sin. And who reigns? Who's the king? Who's the master in that territory? Satan is. Okay. That's where we are all born. From the time that Adam sinned, after that, men were born in the image of Adam. So were we. That means everybody who's born is born over in that landmass, that territory. Because you are a slave in that territory, you do what your master tells you. You don't have any choice, besides which it comes naturally anyway. What happens when we become saved is that we are transferred, passive voice, into the realm and the reign of grace. You have a new master, a new Lord, a new Savior, a whole new way of life that comes over there with you. It is the knowledge of this transfer that has happened to you. By the way, you think you could jump from one of those to the other? That's why I chose that picture. It's a passive thing. It is done to us. We cannot save ourselves. But the point of knowing this what is so we can do the how. If we have been transformed, if we have been transferred from one landmass over to the other, we need to remember that that's what's happened to us so that we can be what we are. If we are wearing the robe of Christ and we're acting as if we're in the landmass on the left, then we're behaving in a manner that is inconsistent with our clothing. And we are behaving in a manner that's inconsistent with the truth about us as well. Some actions, like being transferred from the realm of sin to the realm of grace, are irrevocable. There is no going back. It isn't a matter of sinning and then saying, oh my gosh, I'm back in the old realm, I'm needing to be saved again. No, it happens once and it happens forever. Now that picture is, it's one that makes my palms sweat every time I look at it. What's wrong with this picture other than the guy's an idiot? The thing that's wrong with this picture is that he's doing it himself. That's right. And it isn't we ourselves who do it. It is God who does it to us and for us. It is something that is done. The point that I'm making with the prior picture and this one is that we don't go back and forth. Once we're there. And that's what we need to remember. We were in the darkness. The light is out there. And we're to remember that we don't live in the darkness anymore. We are to consider ourselves, reckon ourselves, remember what's been done for and to you. We are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That means we have been removed from the sphere of sin. We're not in the dark anymore. And we've been transferred to the sphere of God and the reign of grace. First Peter says, he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So don't stay in the dark. It's inconsistent with who you are. It's a bad witness for Christ as well. But think about this. If we have been transferred to the realm of light and that's where we really live, why would we even think about remaining in the dark? Why would we even consider staying in the dark? And the answer is because our bodies have not yet been fully redeemed. When we were redeemed, the real you, the total you, the personality that is you, that has been utterly redeemed completely. You're spiritually as saved as you're ever going to be saved. But the body has not yet been redeemed. And it will not be redeemed until he comes again. In Romans 8, it talks about the whole creation is groaning, waiting for his coming again, so it will be restored. And so our bodies are as well. So the body of sin means sin as it remains in our mortal bodies. Now, because we were created to be body and soul, when we were transferred over, our bodies went with us, but our bodies aren't redeemed yet, so they carry this virus of sin in there, and this virus, if we don't stay spiritually healthy, is going to make us sick. It's going to make us want to sin again. And what being moved over does is change our wanter, where we don't want to sin anymore, but sin is always trying to get an upper hand, and we have to stay spiritually healthy so that this virus cannot make us spiritually sick and make us sin. That's why there's still a struggle, but that's why we're not to stay in the dark. We're to remember that we're inhabitants of the light now. So when a Christian sins now, he doesn't do it because he has to. He doesn't do it because he's a slave of sin and Satan is his master and that's what comes naturally and that's what he has to do. Now he has a new master, and even though he's got this body of sin to contend with yet, because it hasn't been redeemed yet, he does have a choice. And if he sins then, he sins by choice. And Alistair Begg says, it's a paraphrase of James, which says that sin starts in the heart and then it blossoms and it leads to death. Every sin is an inside job. Starts on the inside of us. The key to not sinning is knowing you don't have to. That's the key. Knowing you don't have to. You have a choice. In the Civil War, when the Civil War ended and the Emancipation Proclamation was issued, there were still slaves who were unaware that slavery had been abolished. So they still acted like slaves. They weren't slaves anymore legally,
but they were experientially.
And that's the difference for us. It's what we know that governs how we behave. If we still think we're slaves of sin, that's what we're going to do. We have to reckon, we have to remember what has been done for and to us so that we don't act as if we still belong to the realm of darkness anymore. But what if you're struggling with a particular besetting sin, one that you just can't seem to gain mastery over, and you know that you're a believer, you know that you are a follower and adherent of Christ, and yet there's one particular sin that you just can't seem to get mastery over? Dealing with that kind of sin is just the same as when a runner is getting ready to go jump hurdles. He doesn't just walk up to the hurdle and then elevate himself over it, because these hurdles are generally a little bit higher than you could do that. And if it's a besetting sin, that means it's a hurdle that's a little bit higher than you could just walk up to. So we can't just come up against this sin again and again and expect to be able to elevate ourselves over it. What a runner does when he's got these hurdles that he has to vault is he backs up. He turns his back on the hurdle and walks away from it. And then he turns and runs with all his might and sprints toward it and just goes right over it as if he's able to do it. Now, an interesting thing to notice about that is that he's been in training. And that's what our Christian walk is about. We're to be in training. So if we have a particular sin that we're fighting, you walk away from it first. Stop focusing on it and focus on the truth. What do you know about yourself? Whose slave are you? You're not a slave of sin anymore. You're not a slave of the prince of the power of the air. You're an inhabitant of the light. You're a pickle. Don't act like a cucumber. And you remember all these things as you're walking away from that problem. And then as you turn around, your mind is renewed with these truths and you're able to vault the problem when it does present itself again. Remember that this transfer from one landmass to another, in the Old Testament, there are all these concrete pictures that are spiritual truths that are being shown to us in a literal form. And it's the same thing here. When Moses led the Hebrews out of Egypt, out of their bondage to slavery in Egypt, it was a picture of what Christ does for us. He leads us out of our bondage to sin into the freedom of the promised land. But this process, it's just like the runner who's training to go over the vaults. This process of becoming an overcomer, of becoming a true inhabitant of the light, it's a process and it's a partnership. There's his part and there's our part that we are working together. Philippians 2 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we are to work out our salvation, but he is within us, working on our wanter, our will, and then helping us to work it out, giving us the power. Remember that once we are in covenant with Christ, we have all the resources of the eternal, everlasting, omnipotent, omnipresent God at our fingertips. As we are training, as we are going like this runner over the vault, as we daily lay aside the old behaviors and put on, replace them with the godly ones, then the God of grace will work with us and through us in the power of the Holy Spirit to gradually transform us into the image of Christ, which is what he meant us to be. Okay, now let's look at some of the passages that talk about how we're supposed to wear this robe of Christ that's been given to us. Knowing what we know, what has been done for us, how do we live it out in a practical manner? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 32. In this one, we're talking about putting off the old self and putting on the new self. What we're to put off? We're to put off falsehood, lying, sinful anger. We are not to steal. We are not to employ rotten words. And we are to put away bitterness, wrath, anger, malice, clamor, slander, and all of those things. And in exchange for the things we are putting off, we are putting on the new self. We are to speak truth. We can be angry, but it must be righteous anger, and it must be dealt with quickly. We are to work for a living. We are to speak edifying words, words that build up. Edifying needs to build up. Edifice is a building. So we are to use words that build up one another, not tear down one another. And we are to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, remembering that God in Christ also has forgiven us. So it really isn't just, as we saw earlier, a change of outer garments. It's not even outward behavior that we're talking about. The latter would anyway be doomed to failure. We simply cannot change by our own strength of will and in our own effort. We cannot change ourselves. But when we enter into covenant, what this means is that the Holy Spirit creates in us a new being. He gives us a new heart, and then He Himself takes up residence within that heart. So that means that the same power that raised Christ from the dead resides within us. Now, how can I say that resurrection power is that we have that kind of power residing in our hearts? And it comes from earlier passages in Ephesians. I've put it up here, but it's out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And in order to fit it onto slides, I had to take out other words. Paul is saying in a prayer for the Ephesian believers, I pray that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Look at these superlative words, surpassing greatness of his power. These, meaning the surpassing greatness of his power as well as other things, are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. All those words, strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 3, he tells us in this doxology, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. This is the kind of God we have, who will do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And we saw that that power is the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That is resurrection power. That is the power that raises the dead to life. And since the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our newly created hearts, that means that resurrection power resides there. Do you think we can vault over those hurdles? I think so. That's the truth of the matter, and we need to remind ourselves of it daily and then live it out. Colossians chapter 3 is another chapter, another big one that sets out the practical application of this truth concerning our position when we are in Christ. So I asked you to turn to chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 3 through 17. Look back at verses 9 and 10. This is the summary of what we're doing. We're laying aside the old self with its evil practices and having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That's what we're doing all the time, renewing our minds with the truth that we know about ourselves. And that is how, in a daily practice, we can put off these old habits that our body, still unredeemed body, wants us to engage in. We can put them off and put on the behavior that is appropriate for the robe of Christ that we wear. Romans 13:14 we looked at earlier, it says at the beginning of verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The last part of verse 14 of Romans 13 says, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So this is reinforcing the point that constantly we have to submit ourselves to the rule of the Holy Spirit. When it's talking about the flesh here, what is it talking about? And the answer is drop the H and reverse the rest of the spelling of the word, and you have what our problem is. The problem of the flesh is the problem of self. We have to make sure that we allow the Holy Spirit to reign and do not let sin gain dominion over us. When we were in our old selves, the flesh, and it was ourself that we were concerned about, it was who we were that was what was important. It's all about me. But now that we have entered into covenant with another, our interests have merged with him. His motives and goals are ours. And with our new self, whose we are is what is important. It's not who we are, but whose we are that is what matters. So we've seen so far how it is that we took on the robe of Christ when we entered into covenant with him. How did he take our robe? What did we have to offer him? What's that a picture of? A manger. And what else do you see in the picture? a cross, a shadow of a cross across the manger. The incarnation was for the very purpose of redeeming mankind. He was going to be our kinsman redeemer, kinsman in the sense that he had to be a human in order to pay the price of our redemption. And our redemption, redeemed, to buy out of, he had to pay the price to buy us out of our slavery to sin. And the price was his blood. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 tells us, and again I had to put some ellipses in there in order to fit it in. It says that Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, being made in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For all eternity, Jesus wore this robe of divinity. He was co-equal with God. In order to take on this robe of humanity, that's our robe that he took on, in order to do that, he had to step down from his exalted position as the only begotten Son of God. Now, he did continue to exist fully as God. When he was fully man, he was still fully God. He forgave sins. He healed sicknesses. He raised people from the dead. He did all the things that God does at that time, but he was also fully man. He just emptied himself of his prerogatives, his rights as God, to exercise them for his own benefit. And he took on our identity to the point that he was obedient and paid the price for our sin and for our redemption to the point of death on a cross. So this is a picture of that exchange of robes. And remember, a robe is identity. Christ took on our humanity. That's the robe that we gave him, our humanity. And in exchange for his taking on our humanity, he was able to give us then his robe of righteousness. He puts on humanity and we put on Christ. What an exchange of robes. This is a foundational truth of the new covenant, this exchange of robes. And it calls for all of us who wear this robe of righteousness to act accordingly. In some of the precept notes, there was something that K. Arthur had found. There was a missionary to Burma whose name was Adoniram Judson, and he wrote this. A life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated throughout eternity. The same may be said of each day. When it is once past, it is gone forever. All the marks which we put upon it, it will exhibit forever. Each day will not only be a witness of our conduct, but will affect our everlasting destiny. How shall we then wish to see each day marked with usefulness? It is too late to mend the days that are past. The future is in our power. Let us then, each morning, resolve to send this day into eternity in such a garb as we shall wish it to wear forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone, indelibly marked. Let us walk worthy of the divine robe of righteousness that we wear, that we have been clothed with. Our final hymn. Let thy blood in mercy poured, let thy gracious body broken be to me, O gracious Lord, of thy boundless love the token. Thou didst give thyself for me, now I give myself to thee. Thou didst die that I might live. Blessed Lord, thou camest to save me. All the love that God could give, Jesus by his sorrows gave me. By the thorns that crowned thy brow, by the spear wound and the nailing, by the pain and death I now claim, O Christ, thy love unfailing. Wilt thou own the gift I bring? All my penitence I give thee. Thou art my exalted King. Of thy matchless love, forgive me. Thou didst give thyself for me. Now I give myself to thee. Amen.